Thank you, Adam. Well, if you have your Bible, do please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. It'll be helpful for you to have that open in front of you. We'll be walking through a good chunk of text here from verse 13 down to verse 34. Last week, we saw the Jewish religious leaders, those trustees of the temple, challenging Jesus' religious authority, his authority to do what he did in the temple. And those leaders came and asked Jesus, "Who do you think you are? Where did you get your authority to do what you're doing?" And we saw last week that Jesus responded with a stinging parable against the religious leaders. That parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Jesus explained that though these religious leaders would reject Jesus, they wouldn't be able to get rid of him ultimately because this rejected stone would be God's cornerstone, the foundation of our salvation. Jesus explained that God would judge these religious leaders for their rejection of him. And that's where we left off last week, with those religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. They were deeply upset and angry with Jesus. If you look just there, chapter 12, verse 12, we read that they were actually seeking to arrest Jesus at this point. And back in chapter 11, verse 18, we were told that was so that they could destroy him. They wanted to kill him. But they needed an excuse. So, at the end of last week, we left off and the religious leaders left off. They took some time to regroup and figure out how they might be able to trap Jesus, catch him out, get a reason to kill him, to arrest him and kill him. But now as we enter our text this morning, if you look at the first verse there, verse 13, we see that the religious leaders are back. They have a clear plot hatched now to try and trap Jesus in his word. See verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The first thing you have to notice there is, and they sent to him. This is that same group of the Pharisees, the chief scribes, the elders. They are now, right, we've got a plan. Wave after wave of tests. Let's see if we can catch him in his words and get some reason to be able to charge him with something. Their strategy was to engage Jesus in some of the controversial subjects of the day so that they could get a soundbite, a headline to use to incriminate him and call for his execution. I was thinking about this through the week and thought today it would be kind of like Stephen Nolan getting together a group of NHS officials, led by the chief medical officer, and a group of anti-vaxxers, and a group of ministers from Stormont, the minister for the health secretary, Robin Swan, and some ministers from the Department of the Economy. It would be like Nolan getting all those groups together and saying, "Jesus, come in and tell us what you think about the introduction of mandatory vaccine passports in Northern Ireland." You can imagine Nolan standing there with his microphone, just waiting to trap Jesus in his talk. He said this, and it's the headline, and it's on the biggest show in the country tomorrow morning. That's what they're doing. They're trying to set him up. So if you look at this morning's passage, you'll see it consists, it's really nicely organized, it consists of three waves of test for Jesus. Verses 13 to 17, you have the test of the Pharisees and the Herodians on taxation. Then verses 18 to 27, you get the next group, the Sadducees. They come and they test Jesus about the theology of resurrection. Then in the next group, the next wave, verses 28 to 34, you get the test of one single scribe who asks a question on the most important law in the Bible. And so we're just going to walk through these three tests this morning. And as we go through them, we're going to see these are the tests that teach. I love cricket. And I love watching test matches. And they're called test matches because the whole idea is it's the ultimate test. England to play Australia, for example, in the Ashes recently. It didn't go so well for England, but after each test, Joe Root, the English captain, kept saying to the press, well, we're going to take lessons away from this, and we're going to take them into the future. It's sad that he didn't seem to do so, but that's what we are to do here when we look at each of these tests. We're to look in again and think of the title of our series, Seeing Jesus to be Shaped by Jesus. And we're to see in each of these tests the beautiful, majestic, authoritative wisdom of Christ, because he comes out with flying colors in every test. But we're also to see that seeing Jesus, we're to be shaped. We're to be instructed here as we listen to Jesus' wise answers when he's put to the test on these hot, controversial subjects of the day. We actually learn so much in these tests about how we're to live as faithful Christians in our world, how we're to think about living under government, how we're to think about the hope of resurrection, how we're to understand the importance of love for God and for others. But what I also want us to see as we move through these tests this morning, at the outset, I want us to see the difference in the postures between those who question Jesus. For the first two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, they come with what I'm calling unwarranted skepticism. They don't really have a good reason to keep pushing Jesus away. It's just they don't want to believe because they don't want to lose their authority. It's kind of like what we were thinking about last week. Their unwarranted skepticism clouds their judgment and causes them to be hypocrites. But what we'll see in this third guy, this scribe, you'll notice something totally different. He comes with a humility, with a posture of openness, wanting to explore more, not wanting to push Jesus away with unwarranted skepticism. So hopefully by the end, all of this will come together. There's going to be a lot of information, but hopefully it'll all draw together that we get a lot of practical help for our lives and also a challenge about our own posture towards Jesus this morning. Is it warranted, carefully thought through, if we are rejecting Jesus? Or is it totally unwarranted? We haven't actually explored Jesus and his claims fully or faithfully, and we're just pushing him away because we want to be the boss of our lives. So let's just get straight into this first test then, in this first section, the test of the Pharisees and their Herodians there in verse 13 down to 17. The first group to step into the ring with Jesus are the Pharisees and Herodians. They're an unlikely coalition in many ways. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day who stood for the old ways, Jewish nationalism, religious tradition, whilst the Herodians were kind of the contemporary compromisers, sought to move with the times, sought to benefit from the advantages that came from being part of the Roman Empire. Kind of compromised and thought, well, we got to, Rome's in charge, we've got to do our best out of it. Well, whatever the differences, though, between the Pharisees and the Herodians, they put them to bed here. They unite with a shared dislike for Jesus. You see, Jesus was a threat to political stability, and he was a threat to religious stability. So the Herodians were concerned, the Pharisees were concerned, and they united together to see if they could trap Jesus between the rock and the hard place of religion and politics. They start by trying to butter Jesus up a bit. Did you see that in verse 14? This is what you do if you want to try and trap someone. You first of all make them think that you're on their side. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." And the whole idea is that Jesus goes, "Oh, really? Oh, is that what you think of me? Well, go ahead, give me your question." And then he's all off guard. Though this is flattery on their part, however, Mark knows, the author of this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Mark knows fine well that we, the readers, know at this point that their statement about Jesus is true. And I think it's worth pausing for just a wee moment to admire this truth about Jesus. It really struck me forcefully as I was reading it. Listen to what they say. Jesus is truthful, not swayed by opinions or appearances, but he truly teaches the way of God. It should be every Christian's dream to become more like that. Jesus wasn't bothered by fear of man like we are. He didn't care about what people thought of him the way we worry so much about it. He was free, and he taught the way of God truthfully. I think it's so wonderful. It gives me such confidence in following this Lord and this Savior. And may I just say in passing, any aspiring preachers out there, that is your job as a preacher. To be true, to not be swayed by opinions or appearances, and to teach the way of God truly. And in this day and age, when there's intimidation everywhere for just speaking the truth, doesn't matter what people think of you, you teach the truth of God faithfully. And you don't worry about what people think. Now, that doesn't give license for being obnoxious. We, not Jesus, always have to be also humble, teachable, carrying gentleness and respect, but not swayed by opinions that we just move with the latest moral issue of the day to fit in with everyone. That's not Christianity. Well, after buttering Jesus up, they come to their question at the end of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, to help us understand the charged nature of this question, it's helpful to know that taxes like this one were a constant reminder to the Jewish people that they were a broken and subjugated people. They weren't free. They were living under the authority of their overlords, the Roman Empire. And when this tax, this poll tax, was introduced in and around 6 AD, when it was initially suggested, it sparked civil unrest in Israel and led to the founding of a modern terrorist group, the Zealots, a religious extremist group who totally opposed this tax. So if Jesus says yes and shows support for this Roman system of taxation that was so hated by the people, he'll lose the support of the people. But if he says no, he'll be reported to the governor Pilate and be faced with charges of treason and inciting revolt. So it's a good question for the Pharisees and the Herodians to ask him. There's really hardly any way out. Well, Jesus, seeing through their hypocrisy, responds in verse 15 with his own question, "Why do you put me to the test?" And then he says, "Bring me a denarius." That was the coin you used to pay the tax. "Let me look at it." Someone presents a coin to Jesus, and we can only imagine what he thought as he looked at it. I've asked Dom to put up on the screen there this very coin that Jesus would have held in his hand or something very similar. We have these from this day. The face on the front of it was the Caesar of the day, Tiberius Caesar. And inscribed around his face there are the words, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." So this Caesar considered himself a son of the divine. Then on the other side, the person on the seat, you get the words, I don't know if you can even make it out there, "Pontifex Maximus." Do you know what that means? High priest. Imagine the thoughts in our Lord's mind as he turned it over and saw this. Wow, Caesar, son of God, high priest. And then he says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they answer, "It's Caesar's." You can take that down, Dom, thanks. And then Jesus says in verse 17, "Okay, well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, we could spend a long time thinking of all the implications of what Jesus says here. on a very simple level. Jesus is in a childlike kind of way, saying, okay, well, if Caesar's name's on it and Caesar's picture's on it, give it back to him, like a passport. Imagine someone's passport. Well, that's their picture, their name on it. Yeah, give it to them. In this way, he's saying, yes, pay the tax. But notice how he's careful to avoid any answer that affirms submitting to everything that that coin represented and stood for. It's almost like he's saying, well, okay, well, if that's all the acclamations that are for Caesar, give it to him. But give to God the things that are God's. And you have to step back for a moment and think, wow. In one way, that coin saying, Caesar's the divine son, Caesar's the high priest. And it's almost as if Jesus said, okay, well, if that's the praise for Caesar, give it to him. But give to God what's God's. And there he is, the true divine son, who should be acknowledged as such and praised as such. The true high priest who should be recognized as such. And they were not recognizing him in that way at all. It's quite profound and powerful. On another level, he's saying quite directly, you may be called to live under this government and respect their authority over you, but remember, your higher calling as God's people is to give to God's what is God's. You have a higher authority over you than your government. And to God you owe your total allegiance. You have to wonder, did Jesus use the language of image and likeness and inscription to refer back to Genesis when God created humankind in his image and with his likeness? And was he looking at the coin and saying, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's? But you have the image and inscription of God in you. So you give to God what's God's, your total allegiance, all your worship, all your adoration. You are his. You give your life to him. Keep Caesar in his place. And you honor the Lord. Now, I said these are the tests that teach. And let's just think of a few implications of this statement. We could go now down the route of a full sermon, topical sermon, on how Christians relate to their government, but I don't have time to go into all of that today. Maybe sometime we will do that. But let's just think of a few implications of what Jesus has said. First, I think we have to see here, God affirms the goodness of government. God affirms the goodness of government even though the people who make it up are sinful. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. In the Bible, we read that God is sovereign, but that he has established governments as authorities on earth to keep civil order, to maintain peace, and to provide stability needed for communities to flourish. Let's face it. Though government can be bad, really bad, nearly any government is better than anarchy. Human government is a deeply biblical thing. And God wants us to support our government through being good citizens. In Romans 13, we read that God has established this structure for society's good. We as Christians are to be exemplary citizens, abiding by the law and contributing to the health of the state through our taxes. Though our taxes can be used for things we disagree with, we are to support the government that is legitimately over us. That doesn't mean we affirm every single thing they do. Remember, that denarius that Jesus was holding could have paid the salary of the men who crucified him. We are to seek to improve and correct our government with a clear biblical moral vision for human flourishing. And that means as Christians, we should be engaged. Writing to leaders, voting for those who most closely align with the biblical's vision for human flourishing, and perhaps above all of that, praying for our leaders. But we are also to recognize the limitations of human government. A government has limits to their authority. This is now the render unto God's what is God's. When the government tells you to do something that God has told you not to do, or vice versa, you should disobey the government. Why? Because you live under higher authority. There was so much controversy as this is all worked out carefully during the past 2 years. I don't think the government should ever have enforced a closure on the churches. That's overstepping their boundary. Instead, they should have asked, because they don't have the authority to enforce closure of churches. That is why under the first lockdown, we locked down, and the words I used were under protest. But in the second, when we were asked by the government and not enforced, we complied and dropped the with protest. It's hard to always strike the balance and understand what we should do. But let's be really, really clear. We are called to submit to our government, but our government has limited authority. God has absolute authority. So when God's authority and moral order clashes against our government's limited authority and moral order, God's authority wins in our hearts and lives. And in our society, for a long time, that there has not been so much of a clash, but we're seeing that clash happen more and more. And so we must be ready, clearly understanding our responsibilities to the government and our responsibilities to God's government over our lives. So, there's my little segue implications of this. We could spend a lot more time teasing all of that out. But let's just see, at the end of this test, Jesus has come out clearly with flying colors, because look at what we read in verse 17. And they marveled at him. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there in that moment? They thought, we have got him here. Not a chance Jesus can get out of this one. And he just gives this line, render unto Caesar's what Caesar's, render unto God's what's God's. And they all are just like, okay, we have no answer to that. It's wonderful. See the Lord's wisdom and worship him in your heart. But we've got to pick up the pace here and enter into this second test now, the test of the Sadducees. Look down there, verses 18 and following. The Sadducees were another Jewish group of religious leaders who shared certain things in common with the Pharisees, but they were more commonly divided on several issues. I'll give you a few examples. Pharisees, they believed in divine sovereignty. The Sadducees in free will alone. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees accepted the whole of the Old Testament canon as scripture. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books called the Torah. Finally, and very relevant for our point, our portion here, the Pharisees affirmed belief in a physical resurrection from the dead, a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. And that's what we're told right at the heading here in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And the Sadducees now proceed to try and put Jesus in a really awkward position by demonstrating the absurd implications of a doctrine like resurrection from the dead. Jesus has taught the doctrine of resurrection from the dead so far in this gospel, namely speaking of his own resurrection, and the Sadducees decide to demonstrate to him how foolish he is to believe that. How silly they were, how finite they are compared to the majesty of Jesus. And yet they use a common move in their day that was common also in ancient rhetoric. There's a name for what they're doing here. It's called reductio ad absurdum, which means reduction to the absurd. It's an argument strategy that tries to show that a basic belief cannot be true because its implications are so ridiculous. And so they proceed to refer to the Old Testament law on levirate marriage, where if a woman was left a widow without children, the dead man's brother would have to step in and provide offspring and offer security to the widow. So the Sadducees paint this crazy scenario where they're saying, right, there was this one man and he took a wife, but then the man died. And so one brother stepped in to marry her and to give her children, but then he died, and then a third came, all the way up until seven brothers, they all die. You can see it's a ridiculous situation, but they're painting a scenario in which the whole idea of resurrection is deemed to be silly. They get to the end of their scenario, and in verse 23, they say, okay, Jesus, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And you can imagine them all snickering, going, oh, we've got him now. You can imagine this was their old chestnut question to deal with this issue of resurrection. Well, Jesus responds in verse 24, and you can imagine this would have gone down like a wet balloon. He says, is that even a saying, by the way? I don't know. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. These were the guys who were the lawyers on the scriptures. And Jesus says, your big problem is you don't know the scriptures. Man, that would have been like saying to an accountant, you don't know how to count. Well, as I said at the start, these are the tests that teach. And what Jesus does now is he proceeds to offer two lessons on resurrection life in response to the Sadducees. One on the nature of resurrection life and one on the bare fact of resurrection life. He speaks first to the nature of resurrection life in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see, the Sadducees had some faulty assumptions lying behind their question. They seemed to think of resurrection life more as resuscitation life. Resuscitation from the dead. Jesus helps them to see that no, resurrection life involves a great transformation of the dead into a whole state of new existence. You could put it like this: the Sadducees' understanding of this life compared to the resurrection life is like looking at a caterpillar one week and then coming back next week to see a fatter caterpillar. But Jesus is saying the far better comparison would be to see this life like a caterpillar and to see the resurrection life like a butterfly. There is transformation. Yes, there's continuity, but there's the most beautiful and incredible transformation. And the Sadducees have completely missed that. They have presupposed in their minds that resurrection is just resuscitation. And they're so ignorant of what the scriptures actually teach. The shadows and the hints in the Old Testament that spoke of an existence beyond death and a hope beyond death of resurrection life. And of course, Jesus himself would go on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And he would demonstrate resurrection hope in his own resurrection from the grave. But I think again for us, just there's a wee lesson in passing to always remember just how finite we are and how small our minds are compared to the mind of God. There's still so much we don't get about the life to come. And to wax lyrical as if we've got it all pinned down, all our end-time theology, eschatology, as if we're the authorities and the brilliant ones, let's always have a good dose of humility when we come to speak of such glorious things with such finite minds. Of course, we cannot know God fully, but we can know him truly, and we always push up as close as we can to the true mystery line. But let's be humble. But let's also see the authority of Jesus as he speaks of the resurrection life to come, and again in our hearts be filled with admiration for his authority and wisdom. After speaking of the nature of resurrection life, he then just speaks of the bare fact of the resurrection life in verses 26 and 27. He quotes the account where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and notice what he points out. Jesus says here, notice God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who at that point had died physically. But God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus concludes, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. In that very simple statement, Jesus is demonstrating that for his people, though they die, the life, the new life that God gives them in Christ, we know now to be a life in Christ, that life never dies. I find this so encouraging. especially if you ever struggle to think about what happens when you die. Maybe you doubt this sometimes. Maybe you're like, do I really close my eyes on earth and wake up risen in the presence of God? Or will it just be nothing? I wonder if you ever struggle to believe this. Well, I find this so encouraging. There is no doubt about it. The historical Jesus who walked on the earth and taught, no matter what else you say about him, he clearly taught and believed in the hope of resurrection life. Jesus said the resurrection does happen. It is real. It is something that is in front of you. And I find this so encouraging. When God calls us into relationship with himself, nothing can separate us from that loving relationship. Nothing in life and nothing in death. This is why the Apostle Paul, with that great crescendo text in Romans 8, says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he says, nothing, there's nothing on earth, nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, not even death can separate us from God. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, but God was still their God because the life he gave them lived on. And I think this is so encouraging. So encouraging for us, and it's so encouraging for any of us who have lost loved ones in the Lord, and you're still perhaps even grieving them today. We will not all sleep. The dead in Christ will be raised. Death does not have the last word for the people of God. Christ has the last word. And I love this because we read that when Christ comes, the dead will be raised with a shout. And Christ will speak with that authority. And death itself will be shown to be a measly servant. And the master of death will come. And the dead in Christ will rise. And your loved ones will rise. And so your loved ones who you've lost, though they have physically died on this earth, the life that Jesus gave to them did not die. They're alive and they're well because of this resurrection hope. Jesus' empty tomb proved the point. I think this is just so glorious and so wonderful. Jesus could speak with authority on resurrection because he is the resurrection. And so he calls us to live in the light of that hope. But notice also in passing very quickly, Jesus pointed out to them, the Sadducees, that their problem was they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Do you know both the scriptures and the power of God? So there's some people who know scripture really, really well, but they don't have a sense of the power of God's spirit at work in their lives. And there are others who are all about the power of God's Spirit, but they don't know the scriptures, and they're floating off into craziness. Don't float off into dryness. Don't float off into craziness. Get to know both the scriptures and the power of God. Balance. Don't forget either of them. Pray and say, Lord, help me to love your word, to know your word, and help me to know and love your power. For the word of God is living and active. I don't want the Bible to be just a dry book to me. I want it to be an incendiary device that explodes the life of God and grace into my life and the power of God's spirit that overflows in the most beautiful way. But again, as we move on, notice the posture of the Sadducees. The Pharisees came with insincerity. The Sadducees come with ignorance. And very, very briefly now, as we move on to this third test, we see the third man now comes with a totally different posture. He comes with interest. The test of the scribe in verses 28 to 34, I'll start off with it now and perhaps pick up again next week in some way with a recap. Notice here now, it's not a group that comes to Jesus, but it's a single scribe. In verse 28, we learn that his feeling was that Jesus had answered the other two groups really well. This scribe was impressed with Jesus. There was a sense of sincerity about his approach. His question is this: which commandment is the most important of all? And I love again that Jesus' answer is immediate. He doesn't have to go away and say for a moment, hang on, let me go away and think about that. He just answers with all authority, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." And notice how the scribe then responds again positively. "You're right, teacher. You've truly said there's one and no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This scribe gets something of what Jesus has been teaching. God wants us to love him. He wants us to love others. He doesn't want us to just go through empty religious rituals and ignore godly living and godly character. And so Jesus responds in verse 34, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Where Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees for their insincerity and for their ignorance, now he commends this guy for his interest and invites him to keep exploring. As I said, these are the tests that teach. And there's so much in this last section that we could dive into. But let me just summarize it very briefly. Here, Jesus explains the essence of Christianity. First, there's a confession of monotheism. That means the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the doctrine of God, knowing God. The second piece is you're not just called to know God, you're called to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our love for the Lord is to be a wholehearted love. And then the third piece that he mentions here is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So here is how Jesus summarizes Christianity. It's about knowing God, loving God, and loving your neighbor. How do we do that? Well, knowing God, that's back to, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You need to get to know the scriptures and God's power. How do we love God? Well, Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." That means you order your life under his lordship. You don't make up your own morality. You don't say, "Well, this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it." No, you submit to the authority of God's word. How do we love our neighbor? Well, we love our neighbor by loving God. John wrote in 1 John 4:20, "We cannot say we love God and then hold enmity towards our neighbors." Our love for God expresses itself in the way we love others. John continued to say in 1 John 4:11, "We love because he first loved us." Listen to this. God is our source for loving others well. If you want to love your friends well, if you want to love your children well, if you want to love your husband well, if you want to love your wife well, if you want to love your parents well, the well, the source for you is in God. We love because he first loved us. The best thing for all of your friends around you is that you would love God, because when you realize how I love people is an expression of love for God, you will love those people so much better as your worship and love for God. So again, we'll pick up on some of this perhaps next week, but for now, let me just draw the tapestry strands together here, hopefully into something that'll give us some things to take away. As I said at the beginning, these are tests that teach. Let me just ask a few questions in closing to help us think about our response to this. Would you say you're living as a good citizen? Rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and rendering unto God's what is God's. Are you being faithful, those who are doing tax returns, and having integrity in your tax returns? Are you living an honest life where you are practicing good citizenship? Are you engaged in trying to better our government for the good? There are lots of ways we can do that today. There's like a writetothem.com, and that'll help you. You have all the emails of your politicians, so you can just write away to them. It can be very helpful. Another question, are you living in the light of resurrection hope? For those who are living in the world who say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, we have another hope, a resurrection hope, where one day we will live on, not in a cloudy, weird, ethereal existence, but a concrete, physical resurrection existence. Like the caterpillar transformed into the butterfly, our life to come will be so much more glorious than anything we know now. Are we living in light of that hope? Third question. Are you a wholehearted Christian? A wholehearted lover of God? There's such a challenge here, isn't there? Love the Lord with all your heart. Or it could be from your heart. And with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. All your strength, love for the Lord doesn't just happen. Let's commit again to seeking the Lord to help us to love the Lord as he is worthy of being loved. Then finally, I mentioned this little word on postures. The Pharisees come with insincerity. The Sadducees come with ignorance. The third guy comes with interest. The first two groups, their skepticism was totally unwarranted. It's not that they didn't believe, they just didn't want to believe. The third guy was open and interested and ready to explore. Jesus rebukes the first two groups, and the last guy he invites to keep searching. Let me ask you this. What is your posture towards Jesus this morning? Could it be charged of you that your skepticism is unwarranted? You know you don't have any good reason not to believe. It's just you don't want to believe. Well, I would encourage you to learn from this scribe this morning and see in his openness and his interest in Jesus the humility of a heart that's willing to explore and keep exploring. Could it be said of you, you're not far from the kingdom? But notice Jesus didn't say yet to this guy, you're in the kingdom. And so if you're standing there, maybe you're not too far. Keep exploring, keep searching, keep a posture of an open heart. And let's all learn to submit our lives to this incredible Lord and Savior who passed every test, who gives us every reason to believe, and who fills our lives with confidence. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot to think through and take in and respond this morning. And I hope that some of these questions will have helped us to realize that these tests are tests to teach us. We see the beauty of the wisdom of Christ. We see the challenge to be shaped by his wisdom. And we see this posture that Jesus was open to engaging with, that posture of openness, willing to explore. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't have any unwarranted skepticism. But Lord, instead, we would see you, our wise Lord and Savior, and we would bow before you and thank you, Lord, that you passed all the tests that we could never pass. Even going through death into resurrection life, so that we who have sinned and fallen short of your glory could have hope of being carried through death to life in Christ. We thank you for the sure and certain hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's respond by proclaiming our love for Jesus. I've chosen this old hymn, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Can we sing this morning with those hearts that are totally committed to expressing our love for the Lord? Let's stand and praise God together. Thank you. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.